side of things. There's a traditional old English toast. Whew, that says, "Here's to Christmas. Let's make it merry. Here's to the day of goodwill, cold weather, and warm hearts. Here's to us all. God bless us, everyone." And there's also a traditional French toast, which is bread, eggs, cinnamon, and maple syrup. That's how you do it. I saved that one. I heard it earlier. But... ooh, I've got a kind of a doozy today. It's one of those ones where I was writing, and as I'm typing, it's like, ooh, ooh. So I really hope it, I'm going to say this. I'm an emotional guy. I really am. God gave me a gift of empathy and sympathy, and I'm a very emotional guy. The bad side of that is it's very easy for me to get hurt or offended, which is why most of my life I built up walls of terrible humor and deflecting with things. I went through anger. I went through depression. It was awful because I'm an emotional guy, and emotional people can get hurt. So when I wrote this message, I was trying to come at it from an angle where I won't hurt anyone. But then I was reminded so often this week from different sources just how offensive Jesus was to the people around him who didn't want to hear the truth. Isn't that right? Jesus said, "I can heal on a Sabbath." They said, "You're of the devil." Imagine that. People of God on their holiest of holy days saying, "Don't do God's work today." That offended. And you know what? This word of God, the truth of the word of God, has never stopped being offensive to people who only receive it emotionally. And I also thought this week a very interesting thing, and I want you to think about this. Christians think we have a global monopoly on all things good. Right? If something good happens, well, that's because of God. But let me ask you this. Can a non-believer do good? I'll say pre-believer. Can a pre-believer do good things? Can a Christian do bad things? It's hard to say. Have you ever, and I'm going to ask you so many questions this morning, and if you don't hear it properly, please raise your hand, ask me to repeat it, because I really want you to get these questions in your head. What I'm not looking for is instant blurred out church answers. I'm not necessarily looking for answers at all today from you guys, but if you have an answer, I do want to hear it, whether it be during the service or afterwards. But I don't just want your hand raised and say, "Jesus, you know, just tell what I'm after today." I really want you to take these questions to heart. First question is this. Have you ever believed a lie? Have you ever believed it so fervently that you have dismissed people from your life who have an opposing opinion? So, actually, I might have opened the Bible for a while, but I want to share some examples today of just how crafty the devil is. Because like you said, good people can do bad, bad people can do good. Liars can tell the truth, and people who claim to be truthful can lie, right? As a young Christian, that was one of my biggest things, was lying, especially in the one-uppers. You know what I mean? Be it Mike coming in and telling me how he got to Edmonton in only 5 hours. Well, I'm guaranteed, well, I got there in 4 hours. Yeah. I actually did that once. Wife was not happy. Seriously, Manny Edmonton, 4 hours. I don't suggest it. But that was me. I was the one-upper. If there was a story, I was going to tell you a better story. God dealt with me on that pretty severely. But now lying is something I am so vigilant about because it's so easy. You know, when I think of verses about fleeing from temptation, in order to flee from something, it's got to be there, doesn't it? So even now, because that was so ingrained in my upbringing from what I used to, because I was an attention seeker, and like I said, I put up walls of defense against my emotional nature, but that's still there. If someone tells a story, I'm thinking of a better story. Whether it be me, whether it be a friend I know, whether it happened to my brother, whatever. I want a better story. And I used to stretch the truth. So fleeing from temptation, shutting my mouth and listening to someone's hearing aid. Someone's got their hearing aid going there. You can hear the squeal. So I'm going to start with some examples. Example number one. Kenzie, slide number one, please. And I'm going to read this. You'll be able to take it off and on because it's covering the camera feed. But I'm going to read this. It says, now this starts in the middle of a quote. I'm not going to tell you who said this. And if you know, do not shout it out. That's not the point of this. So this was inspired by the principle, which is quite true within itself, that in a big lie, there is always a certain force of credibility. Let's take that off for now, Kenzie. In a big lie, there is always a certain force of credibility, is there not? I would even go as far as say the crux of a plausible, believable lie is a slight aspect of truth. This is what Satan did right from the beginning. In the garden, when he went to Eve, the first thing he did was reestablish God's word and then have Eve question it a bit. So what did God tell you? Tell me. I mean, to me, that was like red flag number one. No force of the enemy needs to know what God's telling me. That's between me and God. So Eve, what did God tell you? Tell me. Well, you know this tree. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. Nothing. Oh, think about it, Eve. Now I want you to really think about it. Is that what he said? Right now, playing on that part of her mind that says, oh, well, I don't know. Well, I don't know this and that. And then, come on, you're not going to die. But this is why God told you that. And he put a little bit of truth in there and fed it. The same thing when he tempted Jesus. Oh, come on. You can jump off here because, after all, it is true that God's angels will deliver you unless you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus didn't pick it up, though, did he? Get out of here. Right? So put that back up, please. So, because the broad masses of a nation are always more easily corrupted in the deeper strata of their emotional nature than consciously or voluntarily. I'll just pause there for a sec. There's some big words in there, but I wanted to put it up there verbatim. So when you're talking about the masses, whether it be a nation, whether it be global, whether it be a community, whether it be Manny, whether it be a congregation, this quote he's saying is, you appeal to emotional natures. And once people are being led by their emotions, that's like a ring in a bull's nose. You can grab hold of that and drag them anywhere out of fear. Follow me, lest this happen over here. You know what I mean? A believable untruth will play on your emotions. Take politicians. Please, no. You might have a campaign speech that says something like, do you really want a leader of your nation who 25 years ago was caught drunk driving in a school zone? He could have killed some innocent child. Now, the real story can be as simple as it was New Year's Eve, the guy had a glass of champagne, and on the way home at 1:30 a.m. drove through a school zone. Right? But you take a little truth, and you play on that emotion of fear of what might have happened. And something in you triggers, well, I don't want to vote for that guy. I can't vote for that woman. Because listen, what they did. But have you ever asked everyone in the House of Parliament to raise their hands that never did anything wrong? Or in the House of God, did any of us ever do anything wrong? But all it takes is that instilling of that imagery, that fear and mistrust. And now you're voting for someone based on an emotional uncertainty rather than anything they would actually do for our nation or whoever you're voting for, wherever you're voting for. The Bible speaks in many places about being led by God's Spirit, not being led by fear, being slow to anger and calming down before you make decisions. I tell you this, fear and anger will always keep you complacent, always happy with the status quo. It's like, well, and I'm not talking about anything in particular, but I might not be where I should be, but I mean, at least I'm not where I was. Corey told me something this morning, not knowing what I was preaching, and he said, it's the best day of my life. And I said, why is it the best day of my life? He says, because it's the only day you have. See, your fear has you worrying about tomorrow, which is not here. It has you regretting and being angry of yesterday, which is done. There may be leftovers, but that's not today. Today is the only day you have, so today is the best day of your life. But anger and fear and emotions will keep you in a status quo and have you fighting for a status quo. You dare not risk a step if you're not bad off here. It's like, oh, it'd be so nice to be there at the other place, but you know what? If we really want to get there, that'll be God that takes us there. And I can imagine God just walk. Praise God, take us there. I will take a step. Amen. Complacency is brutal, but that's where your emotions keep you. Put that back up, please. Thus, in the primitive simplicity of their minds, talking about the masses, they more readily fall victims to the big lie than the small lie, since they often tell themselves small lies in little matters, but would be ashamed to resort to large-scale falsehoods. Tell me that pride doesn't keep you in a big lie. You know, some people risk everything to follow some. And even once the facts are proven to them, flat earthers, not going to go there too much, but it's that pride that keeps you in that lie. Because once you've risked it all, no one wants to look the fool, do they? They're just, and then you, yeah. Anyways, next slide, please. It would never come into their heads to fabricate colossal untruths, and they would not believe others could have the impudence to distort truth so infamously, even though the facts which prove this may be brought so clearly to their minds. They will still doubt and waver and will continue to think there may be some other explanation. For the grossly impudent lie always leaves traces behind it, even after it has been nailed down, a fact which is known to all expert liars in the world, and all which conspire together in the art of lying. There is nothing untrue about these quotes I read. They're not good quotes. It's literally, this is how you manipulate people. Let me tell you how to manipulate people. You play on their emotions. You play on their fears. You play on their anger. You play on their mistrust. And once you got that bait in there, you can grab hold and take them anywhere you need to. I'm not going to touch on the events of the last few years because I don't want to raise any debates today, but I know it will come to your mind when I read my next point. How often do mass amounts of people refuse to believe the truth out of the comfort of the lie? I'm thinking now very recently, I haven't seen it yet, but the Sound of Freedom movie. I'm told I've watched clips of it, and I saw one really powerful clip about, he's basically telling this guy, he's like, you are so comfortable not believing this happens to these children that you won't even acknowledge it. And how often is that true? How often do we ignore things in our own lives that God is trying to shine a spotlight on that we just want to ignore because it's more comfortable to believe the truth? I was talking to a person who was recently diagnosed with cancer, and they're having trouble even saying it because they're so afraid that acknowledgement of the diagnosis will be what kills them. That's harsh. But remember, we worship a God in spirit and truth. And when I go to God, I don't pretend everything's all right if I'm not in a good place. But that's me. You got to be with God your own way. Now, I did not read this quote to praise the author. I want that very known. I read it to show you just how easy it is. You say, oh, Satan, how dare you? But you know what? Satan's a smart guy, smart thing, whatever you want to call him. Anyone want to take a guess who wrote that? I'll give you a hint. Who said it? It was published July 18th, 1925 by a young German man in prison named Adolf Hitler. He was in prison because he tried to overthrow the government in 1925. He wrote this, developed some followers, grabbed them by the nose, and just about destroyed the world. Corey and I were talking this morning about giftings. And I already mentioned, good people can do bad, bad people can do good. The word great does not denote good. And Hitler was a great leader and a great manipulator. Imagine what that gifting could have done for the good guys. For the kingdom of God. He was a genius, but he was a mad genius. And he manipulated. Why? Control. Control is the key. If you can get the masses to believe in your words, you can control them. And pride is what will keep you from admitting to yourself that you are wrong and they are wrong. Even in the middle of 1945, even when he was defeated, the German population had a very hard time admitting that they were wrong for following him. They pretended they didn't know. And it's like, come on, you knew. Pride will stop you from admitting to yourself you are wrong, and it will leave a toxic revulsion if anyone else tries to educate you on something that you refuse to budge on. Example number two of a lie that a lot of people believe. Four simple words. My vote doesn't matter. And I got some statistics here that kind of worried me when I read them, but since the inauguration of the Dominion of Canada, did you know that's what our nation's name is? The Dominion of Canada? Since the inauguration of the Dominion of Canada, we have had 47 federal elections and referendums. The lowest voter turnout in our history was 44.6% in 1898. Our highest turnout was 79.4% in 1958. In the last 10 federal elections, they range from 1993 to 2021. The average voter turnout in Canada was 64%. In our most recent election, there were 10,299,685 eligible voters that for one reason or another did not vote. That is 27% of all eligible voters. How many of them do you suppose believed the lie, my voice doesn't matter? No matter what nation you're talking about, no matter what type of leadership you're talking about, political, corporate, whatever, it's usually true that people in power want to remain in power. When corruption springs up, though, the easiest way to remain in power is to manipulate the masses to believe they have no power. And I say, if you are made to believe you have no voice, then what will you do? Stop speaking. And it renders your voice useless and fulfills your own self-deprecating prophecy of I have no voice. If you believe you have no faith, you will not use it. You begin to believe other lies like, well, it's God's will for me to be sick. It's God's will for me to be destitute. It's obvious that the Bible was only written for the people of that time and don't really apply to me today. Or even as far as, well, there's no more apostles. There's no more healings. There's no more speaking in tongues. There's no more, there's no more, there's no more, there's no more, there's no more. That was all then. This is now because, you know, I've decided I have no faith, so why would I try? I also want to say this. A plausible lie, I am getting somewhere, I'm just telling you this. A plausible lie also likes to resonate with some form of logic. So example number three. Circa 1992 to 1994. All you youngins can tune out, but I'll tell you some history here. Who remembers Crystal Pepsi? Yeah? Just Jim? Come on now. Yeah, you do. Come on. Maybe that's what this side is, the Crystal Pepsi, you guys. No one over here raised their hand. If you don't know, if you remember the 80s, that's when things like bottled water came out, right? Do you remember when bottled water came out? It probably looked pretty stupid, right? Bottled water? What is... why would I pay for water in a bottle? I guess I'll try it. But things like health drinks started to come out. And the idea was, well, if it's a clear fluid, it must be healthy. So Crystal Pepsi came out, right? And it didn't taste exact. I do remember it a bit. I was like 10 at the time, but it did have a taste of Pepsi. It wasn't exact, but it was pretty good. They put this stuff on the shelves, and their sales exploded. Within 6 months, they made $500 million in sales off of Crystal Pepsi. There was an executive at Coca-Cola who decided to do something about it. They had a product already on the shelf called Tab Cola. If you do remember it, it was around for several decades. It was a sugar-free version of Coca-Cola. They called it Tab Cola. And this executive developed a drink called Tab Clear. They made it revolting on purpose. They bought up all the marketing space on shelves and stores right beside Crystal Pepsi, and they put this disgusting drink there. And then they said, their advertising campaign was, Tab Cola is a healthy soda just like Crystal Pepsi. And it was disgusting. People didn't buy it, and as a result of its proximity, stopped buying Crystal Pepsi. 6 months is all it took for both products to be destroyed. They say Coca-Cola spent millions and millions of dollars on one of the most brilliant smear campaigns in history. Destroyed it. What changed? The flavor of Crystal Pepsi didn't change, right? The accessibility didn't change, but people started believing a half-truth. Was it the same as Crystal Pepsi? No, but it was a clear soda. And then they started playing on their emotions of, this isn't good, this isn't good, this isn't good. Do you know you can actually decide whether something tastes good or bad? When you hear a statement, whatever it is, and at the time you have nothing else in your knowledge bank to the contrary, why is it so easy to believe? For example, this beautiful tree at the back of the sanctuary, it has a star on top. Does anyone know why traditionally we put stars on top of trees? If you say no and I give you an answer, what would stop you from believing that? Nothing. Why? You trust me, right? I hope. That's all it takes. And too often in our culture, when we don't know the answer, we try and make one up. All right. Example 4. The word I want you to hear is indulgences. Indulgences. In the 11th century, the Roman Catholic Church adopted and put into practice indulgences. What an indulgence was this. They were acts of contrition you could perform to temporarily forgive your sins. You know when you go into a confessional booth and say, you know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned? When you went into confession, people would be told, based on the severity of their sin in that priest's eyes, to go and perform certain acts, and it would vary, of course, but you might have heard it like, well, just go say 3 Hail Marys and 4 Our Fathers, and that would temporarily forgive that sin. This continued throughout the Middle Ages, until the Catholic Church, ruled over by the Pope, had a monopoly on forgiveness. Generations upon generations of Christians believed that the only way to be forgiven of sins was through the Catholic Church at confession. And the corruption did seep in because rich people could buy their forgiveness. The poor people had to be told what to do. The rich people could put a little money in the pot and that would forgive their sins. But the peasants of the time, they had to do acts of contrition and the majority of them were illiterate. And they were told, you can't read this. Only the priests can read this. You just listen to what they say because the priests are the voice of God. So what does that do to an uneducated mass? What else would you have to believe but what the priest told you? They had kings and rulers of nations under their thumbs because they were God's only voice on this earth. Imagine having your mortgage paid off before you were born and then being convinced you still owed on it. If they were able to read the Bible for themselves, what would they have read? They would have read John 19:30 when their crucified Savior shouted out, "It is finished." They would have read Hebrews chapter 10. Put that up, please. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Next. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Do I have that in the Passion as well? I believe I do. Can you put that up? Or did I not? No, okay. That was a different one. See, that's what they believed. But Jesus did it for everyone, not just for the priests of the time. This continued until an ordained priest of the Roman Catholic Church, he wrote something called the 95 Thesis, which disputed all the claims of the Catholic Church as far as their power to forgive sins. This man's name was Martin Luther. Luther taught that salvation and eternal life are not earned by good deeds. Rather, they are received only as a free gift of God through his grace, through the believer's faith in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer from sin. He challenged the lies and held true to God's word, despite popular belief. Does popular belief stop you from preaching God's word? He held true to it despite persecution. Whew. He was not a well-loved guy. And despite the Pope's order, the Pope himself ordered him to stop and to say everything I've said was a lie. And he said no. And he got about the worst punishment available, an excommunication. Seriously, excommunication from the church in medieval times was equivalent to being a leper in the times of Jesus. It was, you're untouchable, you are Satan's now, we can't help you. But he also organized the basis or the foundation of our modern day church. He wrote hymns. He translated scriptures. And he taught God's word to everyone. I'm reminded right now of Jesus in the garden. God, if it's your will, take this cup from me. But your will be done. I imagine Martin Luther had some times of prayer when he knew he could open a door and get stabbed, when he knew that around any corner could be a spy or someone who was after him to burn his followers for being heretics. And imagine he had moments of, God, this is... But when you have that truth that even if you wanted to dispute, you couldn't. Literally, like, how can you live for anything else? So after I told you all that, how easy it is to believe something based on your emotions, I'm going to get into some questions now. It is my hope that you either write these questions down or take them into your heart and think about them. Jim, can I have a quick mute, please? Yeah, as loud as that was, imagine it in the mic. Question number one, and this is a question I ask myself almost daily. Are you certain that your beliefs have a foundation in biblical truth? If not, are you willing to have them challenged? Would you? And what I mean by biblical truth is this. I want everyone to think of a belief right now, just in yourselves. We're all different people, so I'm not going to suggest we all believe the same thing about everything. But not only a belief such as, well, I believe that in July it'll be warm. I mean, that's a pretty obvious one, right? But I'm talking about a core belief, and a core belief is something that makes up who you are. It is part of your pillar. It is part of your building block. It is part of your spiritual life, and it's a foundational truth. I want you to think of a very core belief. I will tell you one right now. This is an example. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. Right? That's a core belief. Can I back that up in the Bible? Well, sure I can. I can go to the end of the Gospels and I could flip over and, you know, it would be, that's an easy one, right? But when I say challenge your core beliefs, I truly want you to think of something and think, can I back that up in the Scriptures? Would you rather go through the emotional distress of, oh no, I'm believing an untruth, in favor of a spiritual certainty? Question number two. Do you prefer ear-tickling messages every single Sunday, or do you have the expectation that the preacher will teach God's word in spite of or even without regard for my emotional acceptance? We all like fluffy messages, don't we? They're easy. It's like getting spoon-fed baby food. You don't have to chew. All you got to do is kind of swallow. If you go, it can go on your face. Someone else will clean it up for you. We all like those types of messages. But if you're served a truth that goes down like a well-done piece of untender steak, you got to chew. You got to chew. You got to chew, 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 chew until your body is able to accept it. Or you spit it out and say, no, this is too hard for me. Given the choice between a status quo, don't rock the boat, church, or a spirit-led, God's will be done regardless, church, which one would you choose? Are you willing, not only willing, but ready and able to pick up your cross and follow Jesus? If your answer to that is yes, Scripture promises persecution. Put up that verse in John 15, please. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own, but you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, and because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because of the one who sent me. I believe I have that one in the Passion, please. Just remember, Jesus says, when the unbelieving world hates you, it doesn't say if, when the unbelieving world hates you, they first hated me. If you were to give your allegiance to the world, they would love you and welcome you as one of their own. But because you won't align yourself with the values of this world, they will hate you. I have chosen you, and I have taken you out of the world to be mine. So remember what I taught you, that a servant is not superior to his master, and since they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they obey my teachings, they will obey yours. They will treat you this way because you are mine, and they do not know the one who sent me. The unbelieving world will hate you when you follow Jesus. And again, I'm going to pick up my point from the start. If Christians do not have a monopoly on love, then the world does not have a monopoly on hate. More often than not, what I hear bad reports about people, it comes from professing Christians. You will offend people. Especially, why? I'm not sure. Maybe because they're close to your hearts, but your family and your close relations. Remember Jesus when he preached in Nazareth? When you follow God's lead, your opposition will increase. You can expect that. But what you can also expect is God's protection. All the devil can do is talk, unless he can convince you with his words that he has power over you. And you will have people insulting you. To your face, sure. But more often than not, behind your back. Luke 7:23, please, Kenzie. Jesus says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense." And in the Passion, it's quite a bit more. John tells these words, "The blessing of heaven comes upon those who never lose their faith in me, no matter what happens." Too often, and I've heard stories from around the world, you all have, but too often, even in this body of believers, Corey and I are brought reports about offense, bitterness, disrespect, strife, and division from people who come here. And it's either about us or someone else here. And it can be about our preaching, it can be about our doctrines, or it can be to badmouth another person in this church. I can't speak for everyone here, but I can speak for me. I say the buck stops now. If you have an issue, go to the person in love. Pray for them if you can't go to them in love. But walk united with Christ. Stop the backstabbing gossip. Stop the slander. And stop the insults. In Jesus' name I pray, if not, command. I do speak against that spirit of slander. It is one thing to be promised. This is going to be a tough pill to swallow. It's one thing to be promised blessings for obeying God's word, but it's another altogether for God to promise curses on you for slandering one of his children, for gossiping behind their backs. The Bible promises you will be cursed because of it. It isn't worth it. One of my, if not my favorite passage in the Bible is found in 2 Timothy. I don't think you have it up there, Kenzie, don't worry, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 on. It says, stop the foolish quarrels. Stop the arguments. Stop the debating. They amount to nothing. A child of God must be gentle, kind, at peace with everyone around them, if perhaps, and especially with those in opposition, so God can lead them to repentance. And maybe they'll have a chance to escape the snare of the devil. If you think someone is wrong, it is not your job to talk about the behind their back. It doesn't have to go any farther than between you and God. God, I pray for this person. If you have a problem personally with someone, you go to them and you say, I might be wrong. This is what I'm seeing. There's a person sitting here today who I can't name by name because I didn't ask permission, but called me on the phone last year and said, I believe you have a problem with me and I really want to sort this out. I said, I'll be at the church in 5 minutes. We sat down here. We had coffee. We talked. We cried. Why? Because I was having a bad day and I just gave a very short response to this person and they took it as, wow, that guy doesn't like me. It wasn't truthful at all. But it worked out. Talk to them. God also promises you bring curses on yourself if you're purposely causing division and strife in his body. And I say, woe to you, and I have pity for you. but it got to stop. One more thing about following Jesus and picking up the cross. You will be segregated from society, by society. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 in the Passion, please. You are God's chosen treasure, priests who are kings, a spiritual nation, set apart as God's devoted ones. He calls you out of darkness to experience his marvelous light. And now he claims you as his very own. He did something. He did this so you would broadcast his glorious wonders throughout the world. What does it mean to be set apart? Anybody, that's not a rhetorical question. Set apart. No, the good way. Set apart by God. Holy. Yes, thank you. The word holy means set apart by God or set apart for God. You know, that's when I like people, or when people say, well, you just pretend you're holier than me. Holy has nothing to do with me. I am not holy because of my deeds. I'm holy because God said, Terrell, you're holy. You are mine. You're set apart for me. I'm going to end with this. The Spirit-led life has never been promised to be a life of comfort. But resting in God, you will find comfort. And just as important, if not more so, a life spent following the truth will never be popular to the world. If you're looking for man's acceptance, don't follow God. If that's your goal, there's no point in sitting on the fence about it, is there? Because if you're on the fence between following the world and following God, you're not doing either very well. God says, I would rather you be there all the way or here all the way. But since you're in the middle, I have no use for you. I can't use you. I need you hot. I need you on fire. I need you ready to walk when I say walk, to run when I say run, to chastise when I say chastise, to teach when I say teach, to preach when I say preach, to heal when I say heal. Or you can sit down, sing a song, say a daily prayer, and get in by the skin of your teeth, and that'll be your life. But there's so much more God has in store. A life following truth is not popular, but a life following truth, Jesus is in your corner. And you can walk through fire and not even have the smell of smoke on you. You can walk through death, and death cannot touch you. We think we have to go through the struggle to prove God's there for us. But listen to people of the world complain. Do you ever do that? Listen to people complain and realize, wow, I don't have those worries. This week, I want you to think about this. Instead of thinking, what is God going to take me through? Think, what has God prevented me from going through? A very important pillar in my life is a retired pastor named Bob Dove. He was my pastor when I was a child. My parents, lifelong friends, very amazing man. He would describe his ministry as basically spirit-led exorcism. He does deliverance ministry. He does casting out of demons. It's one of the mainstays of his ministry walk. He was driving down the road one day, and if you've ever driven in southern Alberta, there's a road between Brooks and Hannah, Alberta, which is about the most boring stretch of road on God's green earth. It is flat, it is straight, and there is nothing to see. He was driving down this road once. He said, I was just thanking God for how peaceful the day is. It was beautiful, it was sunny, there wasn't a cloud in the sky. My wife, she was sleeping, And I was just driving, thinking, God, thank you for this peaceful day. And God said to him, do you want me to show you why it's a peaceful day? And he opened up his spiritual eyes. And on the hood of his car were two angels with swords. And there were hordes of demons flying at his vehicle. And the angels were just batting them away. The unseen is what keeps you. Trust me, you got God in your corner. Amen? So the main takeaway is, well, there's a few. Number one, lies will play on your emotions. Lies will have an air of truth to them. They will play on your logic. Always take your beliefs back to the Word. Can you believe something that's not in the Bible? Absolutely, that's not my point. Can you believe a truth even if you can't find it in Scripture? Absolutely. But once you know your belief is cemented in Scripture, that is a foundation that cannot be shaken. That is a foundation they can't take away from you, because now it's a truth that God has spoken to you, not a preacher, not a word of man. Father God, thank you for emotions. You've given us emotions to help us react to certain situations and to try and be safe from a physical standpoint. But thank you, Father, for your word and your spirit, which in spite of my emotions, which in spite of my understanding, which in spite of my intelligence, will lead me down your path always. You will not lead me into temptation, but you give me a way out of temptation. You will not lead me into death, because you have delivered me from death. Father God, thank you for your will. Thank you for Jesus, whose birth we celebrate this season, who made a way for all this to happen. And most importantly, let us never forget, his sacrifice was done once. His sacrifice was done for all time, for all sins, yesterday's, today's, and tomorrow. And thank you for the words of Christ on that cross. It is finished. Amen and amen. I hope you still love me, because I still love you.